Lovely to be with you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, what we have not, give us. Lord, what we know not, teach us. And dear Lord, what we are not, make us. For your mercy and your love's sake. Amen.
Amen.
So blessed are those who mourn. Tonight's beatitude. And I'm recalling there's a little Franciscan church, you may know it, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, called Dominus Flavit. It's the Latin name that means the Lord wept. Dominus Flavit. And the church there marks the spot on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives where Jesus approached Jerusalem on his final pilgrimage towards the cross. And there on that hillside, the Lord wept with grief over the city of Jerusalem, with sorrow over his own rejection and coming passion. He wept, a deep flood of grief welling up in his heart as he looked out on the holy city. Blessed are those who mourn. And in that little church, the sheer tenderness of God is etched into every stone. The building itself is designed in the shape of a teardrop. I'm not very spatially clever to show you how that is. And the west window, apparently it's one of the only Catholic churches in the whole world that has been given formal authority to have the altar window not at the east but at the west towards Jerusalem. The west window is a big arch-shaped panoramic view across the holy city of Jerusalem, and superimposed on that arch in black lead the image of the chalice and the cross of Jesus' coming passion. Blessed are those who weep and mourn. And outside the church, if you look up to the roof, there's a very unusual feature that the architect included in his design. On each of the four corners of the church there, there's a tall, slim bottle in stone. It's called a lacrimatory, a tear bottle. And in the ancient world, it was customary at times of grief and sadness to collect the tears and store them in a little bottle. And if they were precious, they would be stored in a little ampoule of glass or terracotta or maybe something very precious like sardonyx, and stored as something that would be treasured at a time of bereavement as a way of honouring the love that was being expressed and the loss and the honour of mourning. And in fact, sometimes if someone of particular social distinction, perhaps a person of great honour had died, then there would be a competitive measuring up of the number of bottles and the amount of tears that could be lined up as a sign of the affection that someone had commanded. Blessed are those who mourn. Times have changed, and tear bottles have actually persisted in some societies right up to modern times, but our Western culture is one where we often apologise for weeping in public. The idea of honouring tears of love has become quite strange and alien to us. So if you're a pilgrim in Jerusalem, the guide has to explain to you why those tear bottles are on the church, and that heartfelt tears are not just excusable, but somehow essential to any genuine expression of human love. In other parts of the world, as I'm sure we know, public demonstrations of grief are not out of place. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, when he was asked to chair the Truth and Reconciliation Committee very publicly in South Africa, he said he might not be up to the task. "I must admit," he said, "I cry very easily." The pain of listening to the harrowing accounts of cruelty and conflict affects a man like Tutu very directly, and he cries very easily. Blessed are those who mourn. We're in Lent, looking at these paradoxical, challenging Beatitudes. In Lent, a time when traditionally in our Christian character, tears have not been deemed out of place. Some of the great saints in our historic tradition spoke of the gift of tears, the tears that cleanse, the tears that soften our hardened hearts with new sensitivity, new compunction, new ability to feel as human beings, to feel as God's creatures. And as a priest, and certainly as a hospital chaplain, I find myself quite often saying, it's not wrong to shed tears. It's not wrong, this human thing. As I read the Bible, I find not a stiff upper lip British stoicism, but page after page of loud lament, anguish prayer, bitter crying out to God, where are you, God? Why all this suffering? How long must I endure? And the biblical writers grappling so honestly, so directly with God, taking him to task in the midst of this cruel world where so often we grieve, we mourn. And perhaps Lent is a good time to reflect, to share some of this tearful honesty. One person who's plumbed the depths of grief is the writer, I don't know if you know her works, Anne Weems. She lost her son, Todd, just an hour after his 21st birthday. And she worked out her grief in aching tears of lament and poems, 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 that she based on the searing honesty that she found in the Psalms of protest and prayer. I'll read one of these beautiful psalms, and you'll hear the biblical echoes that she calls on. O God, find me. I'm lost in this valley of grief, and I cannot see my way out. My friends leave baskets of balm at my feet, but I cannot bend to touch the healing to my heart. They call me to leave this valley, but I cannot follow the faint sound of their voices. They sing their songs of love, but the words fade and vanish in the wind. They knock, but I cannot find the door. They shout to me, but I cannot find the voice to answer. O God, find me. Come into this valley and find me. Bring me out of this land of weeping, O you to whom I belong. Find me. I will wait here, for you have never failed to come to me. I will wait here, for you have always been faithful. I will wait here, for you are my God, and you have promised that you have counted the hairs on my head. Blessed are those who mourn. What was Jesus saying? As we grieve, perhaps for our own very personal, very individual losses and disappointments in life. Perhaps that was in Jesus' view, perhaps something larger. Whether we weep for our own grief or whether we cry out to God for the healing of a broken world, an unjust world, this gift of genuine tears is given to make us more compassionate, more in tune with God, not at a distance from God. And the psalmist wrote that God himself kept a record of all his grief and tossing and agitation, and kept all his tears in a bottle, the lacrimatory. God kept those tears. And perhaps for us, the time of Lent is a time to allow tears, tears that we need, to be offered to God to keep, to to God to use for our cleansing, to God to work through us a deeper compassion, a truer humanity, so that in that final Easter time of God, we will look forward to the heavenly day when there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, when our faithful God will wipe all our tears from our eyes. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. We know quite a lot about grieving in our generation. There's a lot of research on the psychology of grieving, on the way that through the different stages, through the chaotic expressions of grief, we work our way through to some kind of resolution, acceptance, whatever it is, some kind of new normal as we go through the pain and the disruption of grief. We know a lot about the psychology of mourning. But we're thinking tonight about Christian mourning as something very distinctive. St. Paul wrote to the little church at Thessalonica, "We do not grieve as those who have no hope." Christians grieve differently. And I want to reflect now in this second part, just for a few moments, on that Christian hope and how we grieve differently. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. I'm sure you'll have noticed in your studies thus far, in your knowledge of the Beatitudes, that each of those sayings of Jesus has two parts. There's the blessing, the strong affirmation of those who would normally be considered weak in society. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. How odd is this teaching? Followed by a very powerful theological promise and statement of hope, for they shall be comforted. May I use a technical term here in Fingest? I don't know if you use technical terms, but you're going to get one. This is part of the eschatological vision of Jesus' teaching. What I mean by that is that it's a perspective that sees this world in all its pain and struggle, all its immediate, very personal grieving, as part of a much larger canvas, a much wider mystery, which is beginning, just beginning to find its eternal fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is pointing to those beginnings, those glimpses of hope and of possibility of something new, where those who mourn will be comforted. And those signs of hope, of eschatological hope, of kingdom hope, are all around us. They're here now. But we're not entirely there yet. We're just glimpsing it. And that's the vision and the backdrop of our Lord's sayings. And this word of hope tonight that Jesus brings: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We shall be comforted now, in this world, now. But we believe and trust that we shall be comforted beyond imagining in the unfolding of God's eternal and heavenly love. And this hope is quite different from the wisdom of our own age, and it's quite different from the prevailing wisdom of Jesus' age concerning comfort and grief. Epicurus, for example, ancient famous Greek philosopher, taught that grieving was a waste of time and energy. Since nothing would bring the dead back to the land of the living, life must go on. Grieving was discredited in the Greek world. But this was not how Christians would grieve. We have a different hope and a different comfort now and in God's eternity. And that makes all the difference. So let me say a few words about what that might mean in practice. They shall be comforted now. The Greek word is paraklethesontai. It's related to the word paraklesos that we use for the Holy Spirit. Remember in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the Spirit as the comforter, the advocate, the encourager, the one who gets alongside you and gives you a bit of what for. It's one of those strong words, like the ancient meaning of our own word, comfort. The one who strengthens and exhorts and gives us not just our own strength, but God's own presence, God's strength that will carry us through. In my hospital ministry, one of the signs of hope that I think I use more than anything else, and it's something very, very tangible, it's one of those simple olive wood holding crosses. You've probably seen one. You may have held one yourself. It's smoothly carved out of olive wood just to fit firmly in the grip of a hand. And a holding cross is one of those strong, silent signs of hope. It's not words, it's not doctrine, it's not highfalutin. It's something you can grip onto and know that you too are held. You are held in a love and a grace that is stronger than your own. And you hold on simply to thy cross. I cling. This is our prayer of comfort, that we are not alone. Christ walks with us every step of the valley of darkness. And we go forward in his light that leads us. This is how we are comforted. We shall be comforted, and we are comforted through that very real presence of the Lord in the midst of our grief, the one who was acquainted with grief. And that presence may reach us very directly through the love and care of other people. That's what the body of Christ is in our own time. It may speak to us through words of healing and peace. But comfort will come, and nothing will separate us from the love and the peace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We shall be comforted now in the midst of our struggle and grief. But there is more. We shall be comforted in that realm of God which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and the heart of man has not begun to conceive or think. Heaven is beyond our imagining. It's beyond our explaining in words or in doctrines, however learned. But here is the reality. It is not beyond hope. And sometimes I think that our stories and our songs, you've been singing your hearts out tonight, our stories and songs can teach us far more about heaven than any simple creed can convey. And my comfort is that very deep felt assurance that the light of heaven has broken into the darkness of this world again and again and again in our own experience and supremely in the resurrection and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be comforted beyond our wildest imaginings. Now, this isn't a sermon about heaven, otherwise I would take off at this point. But let me just give you one story from my own practice and experience that I think expresses something of the how they shall be comforted. Some years ago, I worked alongside another hospital chaplain called Chris, who was an awkward character. He'd had a very mixed life and a very double-edged ministry in many ways. And to tell the truth, he was sent to work in the hospital because the bishop didn't think that he would cope very well in any other setting. Shortly after coming to work with us. This was another cancer hospital in another part of the country. Chris himself became a sufferer with cancer. And over some very, very difficult months, which were as difficult for him and his family as for those caring for him, Chris's condition deteriorated and he died in the hospital. I was by then quite close to Chris. We prayed together. We talked a lot about our ministries in different ways. And I was struggling to know how to grieve for Chris. It was a difficult time in my own life when, at the same time as Chris's death, within days, my own mother died. And I was torn between where I could put my love and my energy and my presence and even find the energy to respond in faith to what was going on. And I remember one evening sitting, just trying to find a way to pray for this very complex character and to find peace in my own grieving for Chris. And I turned through a book of prayers that I had and found a very ancient one from the Greek Orthodox Church. It's called the Kontakion for the Dead. Very beautiful prayer of deep hope and deep faith, tremendous, full of alleluias. And I was reading this and thinking, this is Chris. This I can pray with real conviction for this quite dark character. And as I read, the phone rang. And it was his wife, Julie, whom I'd spoken to but never met. And Julie wanted to tell me when the funeral was and to make sure that I would be there. And she said, Margaret, Chris mentioned, would it be possible, if you felt up to it, would it be possible maybe that you would sing at Chris's funeral? I said, I'd love to do that for him, Julie, but it's quite soon. Was there anything in particular that you wanted for Chris? And she said, well, there was a prayer that meant a huge amount to him. And I don't know if you know it, it's beautifully set to music, but it's called the Kontakion for the Dead. Give rest, O Christ, to thy servant with thy saints, where sorrow and pain are no more, neither sighing but life everlasting. Thou art immortal, the creator and maker of man, and we are mortal, formed of the earth, and unto earth we shall return. For so thou didst ordain when thou didst create me, saying, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. All we go down to the dust. And weeping o'er the grave, we make our song. Alleluia. 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 Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen.